Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to do something this morning that's maybe a little different than what we do sometimes, but as you know, unless you've been in a cave for the last week or so, there's a lot going on in the world out there, in case you didn't notice it. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Ephesians 5 verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Let's bow our hearts to the word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, that passage, and it's you know, one of my favorite passages in Paul's epistles. It kind of goes in with some of the things you read in Proverbs about wisdom, where, you know, Paul says, don't see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And as you walk in wisdom, you can redeem the time, because the days are evil. Be not unwise. And what's the opposite of being unwise is to do what? To be wise, but in the verse there, what is it? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. So if you are wise, it means that what? You understand the will of the Lord. To be unwise is to not understand the will of the Lord. To be wise is to understand his will. And like I said, something a little different this morning. I kept thinking about that verse. You know, a lot of things have gone on this past week. Airplane crash in India killed 241 people. Why is it significant that it killed 241 people? Because there were 242 on board. And so you look and say, wow, that's weird. And then, of course, just a few days ago, Israel attacked Iraq. Iraq has answered back and you know, all that sort of thing. And that's ongoing now. So all these things that we see go on in the world, if we understand the will of the Lord, that is, if we understand Scripture, if we understand what the Bible says, it gives us a much better picture of those events. It doesn't mean God's controlling those events. It doesn't mean that he's working all this stuff out to be in a certain way. That's the way some believers look at it. Well, everything that happens for a reason, and God planned it that way. That's not what it means. But it does mean that when things happen in this world, the random events that the curse brings, remember, what's the most frustrating thing about the curse that came upon the earth because of sin is that it's absolutely random in its distribution. The results of the curse are random. Some people experience them greatly, some people not so much. Sometimes you experience it for a short period greatly, sometimes not so much. It's absolutely random, and that's part of the vanity. We could have started in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, vanity, vanity, saith the preacher, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And part of the vanity of the curse is that in great measure, it doesn't matter what you do, the curse in the end is going to get you. And all along the way, you can do all the things right, and the curse will still get you. Or somebody else can do all the things wrong, and the curse doesn't get them. So the curse is random in its application to mankind. It doesn't get applied equally, and that's part of the vanity of it. Only for short times in history, when God intervened in the affairs of men, in the history of the nation Israel, for example, he said, I'm gonna overwhelm the curse. I'm going to undo the curse, and I'm going to make things make sense. In this world, nothing ever makes sense because the curse is random and the vanity of the curse. That's part of the vanity of the curse. So these events that happened this past week, turn back to the book of Genesis. We'll always understand better what's happening if we understand the background of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 12, and this one, you know, all of this we've talked about before, just in general terms, but I thought the specific thing that's happened is a good opportunity. You say, why do we learn all this stuff? Why do we have to know all this stuff? Well, we learn and know all this stuff because so we can be wise, understanding the will of the Lord and redeeming the time because the days are evil. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we see this promise made to Abraham. And so the promise is made to Abraham that he's going to make of him a great nation. When you get over to chapter 16 of Genesis, and you know, we know this story, we know this account, so we're just hitting the high points today. But when we get over to Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, gave her unto her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And we know, if you go down to verse 15, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. So we were introduced in Scripture to Ishmael, the natural-born son of Abraham. But then in chapter 17, if you go down to verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And so he institutes circumcision as a sign of the covenant. When we get down to verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful, and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. And in those two chapters, everything that you saw on the news the last 3 days about the Middle East comes from those two chapters. We've gone in great detail on this in the past, so that's not the point this morning. But if you want to understand the Middle East, and you want to understand why do the Arabs hate the Jews, and why do the Jews hate the Arabs, and why all this tension, why all this strife, it's right there. Because the descendants of Ishmael claim the land. Descendants of Abraham through Ishmael claim the land. The descendants of Abraham through Isaac claim the land. And to add more, how many sons did Isaac have? Two. He had Jacob and Esau. Then how many sons did Jacob have? 12. So there you've got 12. But how many sons did Ishmael have? You look in the passage there in verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. So how many descendants of Ishmael? 12. So you've got these 12 descendants of Abraham over here, 12 descendants of Abraham over here. They all say the land is going to be theirs, and they're still fighting over that land. I heard an interview just this morning, in fact, with Benjamin Netanyahu. Jordan Peterson is interviewing Benjamin Netanyahu. There it is. And so why do you think Israel has a claim to the land? And Israel has a claim to the land because it was our land from the time of Abraham and King David. That's why it's our land. And nobody can dispute that claim. But then the Arabs come along, Muslims, Islam comes along and says, no, the promised son was Ishmael. And the land went to Ishmael. And we are the descendants of Ishmael, and he is the rightful heir, because after all, the firstborn is the one that receives the inheritance. And all the things that you see going on in the Middle East, East, and it's why there will not be peace in the Middle East. There might be momentary times, you know, when, hey, things calm down a little bit, but as long as there are descendants of Ishmael and descendants of Isaac in the land, there's going to be battle, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be war. And we, from a quote-unquote Western perspective, look at that and say, why can't you just, you know, you hear commentators all the time say, well, just quit fighting. Just quit fighting. It's not going to happen. Why is it not going to happen? Because what's the worst kind of feud to be involved in is what? A family feud. Because the closer you are to somebody, the harder you fight with them. And this is a family feud between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Jacob. So when we see all these things going, we ought not to be confused about why it's happening. We ought not to be overly concerned. I mean, it's not a good thing, but many things that happen in this world are not good things, right? So, okay, it's in one of those bad things. This one we can trace directly to a passage of Scripture that says the Son, and if you go through the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 25 gives you those 12 sons of Ishmael and where they went and the kingdoms that they established. Genesis chapter 35 gives you the 12 sons of Jacob and how the land was divided up among those 12 sons. All of that is in Scripture, and all of that is clear, and all of that is where the conflict comes from. And the conflict will be there until Jesus Christ returns and says, okay, this is whose land it is. And you know, we, of course, understand that if the Bible is true, he's going to say, Isaac was the guy. It's the descendants of Isaac. And they're going to be in the land, and the rest of you I'm going to destroy and drive out of the land. But when you see those conflicts today, understand where it comes from. And that's why it's so bitter, because it's a family feud. That's why it's gone on so long, because it's a family feud. That's why the Scripture is so clear on what's happening. So now let's go to Joshua 8, because this is a, we just talked about this, I think, last week, the week before, and when all this stuff started happening in the Middle East, Keith texted me and said, hey, you know what this is? And I said, well, yeah, I guess it is. So sometimes you're right, even when you didn't think you were going to be right. So blind pig finds an acorn once in a while. My grandfather told me. So Joshua chapter 8, we studied this a week ago. And what's the story of, so this battle that's going on in the Middle East is there because of what went on in Scripture in Abraham's tent. That I know, a preacher, Henry Culp, used to like to say, all the trouble that's going on in the Middle East started in Abraham's tent, because he had two women living in his tent with two boys, and they couldn't get along, and that's where it all started. And he's right about that. It all started in Abraham's tent. And he had to kick Hagar out because Sarah couldn't stand her being there, even though it was Sarah's idea, which is told you don't ever listen to your wife about stuff like that, you know. So I always think nothing shake your head. So I'm instructing Shiloh the right way to think about this stuff too. So there you go. So it all started then, it goes on now. And this we studied this battle in Joshua chapter 8 last week. And it's the battle of Israel taking Ai and taking the king of Ai. Now, Ai is a Gentile city. They're in the land. They're descendants, you know, of the other, the Ishmael and his descendants, and Esau and his descendants. And they're in the land, and Israel's going to take this city, Ai. And chapter 8, we went through the whole thing last week. So we're not going to go through it all again. But in brief, let's start at verse 14. So Joshua divides his forces. Let's just tell the story up front. Joshua divides his forces. And part of the forces go hide behind the city. And then part of the forces are in front of the city. And we're going to approach that city, verse 21. Verse 11, and all the people, even the people of war that were with him, that is with Joshua, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And he had already sent 30,000 men to the north side of the city. We studied that last week. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early. And the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. So Joshua sent all these forces behind the city, and then he took a small force and approached to the front of the city, to the gates of the city. And the men in Ai didn't realize there are liars in wait behind the city. So what do? Verse 15, and Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambusher rose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. They entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. And the people that fled into the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke of the city ascended, they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. So, you know, we went through this in detail last week. You've got this ambush behind the city. You've got an ambush to the west of the city. And you've got Joshua and his men that approach the front of the city. And as they come out of the city, because they see this small force of Joshua, and the ambush from behind comes up, sets the city on fire. The ambush to the west comes up. Joshua turns and comes back. And guess who's in the middle of all that mess? Is the armies of Ai. And Israel destroys the armies of Ai and burns the city. Because the one verse says, we will make as if we're beaten before you. So they started to flee and pretended, oh, you soldiers from Ai, you're so big, you're so strong, you're so tough. We can't take it. We're going to run away. And then that encourages them. Come on, follow more, to get out of the city. And the city is left undefended. Well, I don't know how much you've read about it, but this attack of Israel on Iran, I don't know if Benjamin Netanyahu was reading Joshua 8 or not, but apparently it took years in the planning of this, but they exactly did that to Iran. They diverted their attention to something else, and then they attacked Iran. When their attention was diverted two ways, this is an article from Op India, which is an Indian publication, obviously, and Operation Rising Lion, which is the operation where Israel attacked Iran, Israel's Mossad tricked top Iranian military leaders to gather in one place before striking the spot with precision. They tricked the military leaders into gathering in one place before they struck that place. Just to read a little bit of it, in a display of exceptional intelligence accuracy, Israel's intelligence agency, Mossad, reportedly tricked the top Iranian Air Force commanders into gathering for a meeting and eliminated them in its strikes. An Israeli official told Fox News that Israel gathered some specific information using which it influenced the behavior of Iran's top commanders. We carried out specific activities to help us learn about them, saying we this would lead them to meet. But more importantly, we knew how to keep them there, the official added. The official said that the strikes proved to be more effective than anticipated. Israel was able to gather all crucial intelligence by planting its agents deep inside Iran, including at the highest level. The Mossad worked with a huge number of people, a mass of agents deep inside Iran, operating at the highest level of penetration imaginable. Some of these agents were retrained as commando fighters to carry out mission-critical operations. So they had covert people in Iran that worked with their high-level military people and arranged it so that 30 of these high-level military people would be in one place at the same time for a meeting. Now, is it good strategy to put all your high-level people in one place at one time? Just in general, it's not. You know, every year when the president gives a State of the Union address, what always happens? They keep somebody out. There's the line of succession of the presidency. You know, I don't know how far down it goes, 20, 25, whatever. One of those people that's in line of succession for the presidency doesn't attend the speech because designated survivor. There you go. That's, they even call it something. Probably a BS because the government agrees everything. So there's a designated survivor. Well, they got all 30, but how did they get, did they get them there by saying, hey, we're going to attack this place, so why don't you all come there? No, they got them there by leading them to believe everything's good. We're just having this meeting. They did just what Joshua did. They lulled them into, you know, we're confident. We can be here. We can do this. We can have this meeting. And then, you know, through the window comes a cruise missile. And that's a bad day for everyone. So another aspect of that, on the Times of Israel, which is it is amazing. You know, you can read a newspaper anywhere in the world. So the Times of Israel, how an Israeli-American deception campaign lulled Iran into a false sense of security. And I'll just read a little bit of this one, too. Israel and the U.S. carried out a multifaceted misinformation campaign in recent days to convince Iran that a strike on its nuclear facilities was not imminent, an Israel official told the Times of Israel on Friday. The official asserted that U.S. President Donald Trump was an active participant in the ruse and knew about the military operations since Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu decided to move forward with the strike on Monday. Netanyahu and Trump spoke by phone for 40 minutes that same day. At the time, unnamed officials leaked to Israel's Channel 12 that Trump had told Netanyahu in a dramatic conversation to remove an attack on Israel's nuclear sites from the agenda as negotiations continued. According to the TV report, Trump stressed that there would be no discussions on a military strike until the president concluded that nuclear talks with Iran had failed. This, the Israel official argued on Friday, had all been untrue. The next day, Netanyahu announced in a video statement that there had been significant progress in hostage talks with Hamas. Foreign Minister Gideon Sa'ar echoed the message in a joint statement alongside his Zambian counterpart. Israeli reporters were told by officials that Thursday's cabinet meeting would deal with hostage talks. The problem was foreign officials couldn't figure out the progress Israel was speaking about, as there hadn't been a major development efforts to secure a deal. But the Israel official indicated that this, too, was a part of the misdirection. Israel wanted Iran to think it was focused primarily on getting a hostage deal, not preparing for a strike. At the same time, Israel had to sell Iran a believable story and not ignore the nuclear issue. Instead, Israel wanted Tehran to think it was still debating the matter of a potential strike with the White House. It thus announced that Strategic Affairs Minister Ron Dermer and Mossad Chief David Barnea would take off for talks with U.S. Special Envoy Steve Witkoff ahead of the next round of talks between Tehran and Washington set for Sunday, claiming the trip was meant to clarify Israel's position. So on Sunday, today, they're going to have a meeting to clarify Israel's position. And Israel's position is pretty clear now, isn't it? Yes, yes, I, I think we don't have to have a meeting now about Israel's position. So just one more quote. On all fronts, Israel sought to put forth an air of business as usual. Netanyahu's office put out a statement on Thursday stressing that despite some media reports to the contrary, he would not be canceling his weekend vacation in the north. Netanyahu's son, Abner, is scheduled to be married next week, an event that also led many to believe an imminent strike was unlikely. Preparations for the event went ahead. On Thursday, police erected iron roadblocks and barbed wire fences around a 100-meter perimeter around the upscale Ronitz Farm Event Hall in Kibbutz Yochim, north of Tel Aviv. That ceremony is sure to be delayed now. Trump contributed to the effort. He played the game together with Israel, said the Israeli officials. It was a whole coordination. Trump said Thursday that an Israeli strike on Iran's nuclear sites could very well happen, but advised against it, saying the possibility of a deal was fairly close if Tehran compromised on its atomic ambitions in ongoing talks with the U.S. U.S. Ambassador to Israel Mike Huckabee also said in an interview Thursday that Israel was unlikely to attack Iran without a green light from Washington. Apparently somebody turned the green light on, right? What's the point of that? Well, yeah, and how much of that is true? How much is not? You know, what happened? Obviously, a lot of conversations go on that you or I are not privy to behind the scenes. The point is, though, that both in what Israel did directly with Iran, in misdirecting them, and what Israel did with their allies in misdirecting Iran, is exactly what Joshua did at Ai. It's exactly the same thing. You know, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which shall be. And when you see these things happen in the world, don't think, well, this has never happened before. It has. Now, it happens on a different scale than it has in the past. Everybody knows about it when they didn't know about it in the past. But the same things are happening again and again and again. And Israel used the same tactics that Joshua used. And you would think that even though Iran is a Muslim country, they would read the guidebook that Israel is using to understand what they're going to do. But obviously they didn't. And obviously, you know, the United States, one of their allies, bought into it, played along with it. You know, you've probably all heard the quote. Donald Trump said, I gave them 60 days to decide, and this is what? This is day 61. Maybe 60 days, decides to day 61, and he can go back down and say, hey, look, I told you, 60 days. But the point is, it's misdirection. It's the way battles are fought, it's the way battles are won. So that's the Middle East. Just understanding Scripture and understanding what's happening, understanding why the conflict is there, understanding how Israel fights battles, you can do that all from the Scripture. You can understand what the news is talking about. Then. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. I mentioned Ecclesiastes several times. We're going to look at it now in a little other context. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I'm sure you all know where we're going with this. So the other big story was a miracle in seat 11A. What we know about the sole survivor of Air India crash. Vishwash Kumar Ramesh. Vishwash. I don't think we'll name that. If we ever have another kid, I'm going to name it Vishwash. So, this is a CNN story. So, it seemed impossible, but shortly after news broke that an Air India flight had crashed in the city of Ahmedabad, video started circulating on social media showing a man walking from the scene in a bloodstained shirt. Then it emerged there was one survivor, a British national of Indian origin identified as Vishwash Kumar Ramesh by the Hindustan Times. 30 seconds after takeoff, there was a loud noise and then the plane crashed. It all happened so quickly, they quoted him as saying in an interview at the hospital where he was being treated. Air India later confirmed that of the 242 people on board the flight, 241 had died, making Ramesh the sole survivor. safety analyst and former U.S. Federal Aviation Administration safety inspector David Soucy expressed surprise that someone seated in that part of the plane would survive such a crash. That seat is right where the spar of the wing would go under, and it would be a solid place for the aircraft to hit the ground. But as far as survivability above it, it is incredibly surprising, he told CNN. Ramesh told Indian broadcaster Doordarshan that he escaped through a small space near the door by his seat. He said his hand was burned by the flames as he fled from the aircraft. I don't know how I managed to escape, Ramesh said, adding that he saw other passengers die in front of him. For some time, I thought I was going to die too. But when I opened my eyes, I realized I was alive, and I tried to unbuckle myself from the seat and escape from where I could, he said. Ramesh's survival was described as miraculous by a British member of parliament. It's nothing short of a miracle. I have reached out to the family, and I'm choosing to respect their privacy at this trying time. But as you may have picked up, one of his brothers was also on the flight who sadly didn't survive. Shivana Raja, member of parliament for Leicestershire East, told CNN's Max Foster on Thursday. So two brothers on the plane, 242 people on the plane. One of the brothers dies. One of the brothers lives. 241 people die. One person lives. Why? I'm in chance. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Sometimes the swiftest doesn't win the race. Sometimes the strongest doesn't win the fight, because time and chance happen to them all. Verse 12, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the times of men snared in an evil, the sons of men, rather, snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. And like birds in a snare, like fish in a net, you have a school of fish, you throw a net out over the water, the net falls down here, this fish gets in the net, this fish swims away. Maybe they were brothers. And this fish is free, and this fish is caught and becomes sushi or whatever. Why is that? Well, the Solomon, and it's part of, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong. Nor yet riches, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding. Nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. It's part of the vanity. It's vanity. These two men get on a plane, two brothers, flying from India to London. They get on that plane. They have a seat. One is in seat 11A, the brother that lived. It's probably out there somewhere where the other brother was. And one dies, and one literally walked away from the crash. Why? Now, this member of parliament says nothing short of a miracle. It was something short of a miracle. It was time and chance. Back in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, he says this, verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth. So, Solomon's looking at all these things on the earth that happen that are vain, that are meaningless, that just, because it's a fallen creation, and things don't work the way God intended them. There's a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. There are just men that have just no end of trouble in their life. And there are unrighteous men, wicked men, that succeed great. Do any of you know a wicked person that seems to be doing real well? Or at least somebody you think is wicked? many of you know a real good guy, like maybe yourself, it just isn't doing as good as you think you ought to based on how wonderful you are. Yeah. So why is that? Well, Solomon says, I saw all this, and this too is vanity. It's the vanity of the curse. It's the vanity, the randomness of the curse, and how it affects the just and the unjust. It affects the young and the old. It affects the black and the white. It affects the male and the female. It affects everybody randomly. And this guy walked out of that plane not because he was a better person, not because of something good he had done, not because God ordained it to be so, but because time and chance happens to them all. Now, you walk away, and maybe that changed your life. You know, we talked about this back when Donald Trump almost got shot. How, he turned his head at just the right time. Now, people say, well, that really changed his outlook on things. And maybe this guy that walked out of that plane is going to say, I need to think differently about life. Because I came awful close to losing it. And that's good. That's the point. If we are wise, we will take these events that we see happen in the world and we'll understand. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, so that you can redeem the time, so that you can use the time valuably. But if you spend all your time fretting about what's going on in the Middle East, it's going to keep on going on. And it's a waste of time to spend too much time fretting about it. You spend all your time worrying about, well, how come, you know, I'm a good guy, and I didn't get this, and this is a rotten guy, and he got this, and why did that guy get killed, and that guy didn't get killed, and I wonder if it's a part of some God's big plan, and I wonder if I lived a better life, if God would bless me more. It's all a waste of time. You're not redeeming the time. You're wasting the time. So when we see things like this, when you read the papers, or read online, or wherever you read, understand the will of the Lord. Be wise. So that we can redeem the time. And the more, you know, we have, the old Chinese proverb or something that's both a blessing and a curse, may you live in interesting times. Why is that a blessing? Well, it's interesting. Why is that a curse? Some interesting things are not good. So we certainly live in the culture, the society, the day in which we live in interesting times. But we can use those to our advantage if we understand the will of the Lord and apply the will of the Lord to the circumstances and situations so that we can redeem the time. Let's bow our hearts down in the word of prayer. God and Father, again, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we need not be unwise, but that we can be wise, understanding the will of the Lord, and redeeming the time for your purpose, for your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.